I was on online this morning. It's pretty weather out there. I'm enjoying the spring a lot, and I saw on CNN the hottest first quarter of the year ever recorded. So I guess we're still in warmth. They said that we are apparently experiencing global warming. Consequences of climate change they overviewed, including melting of the polar ice caps, which caused rising sea levels and the warming of the sea, and they went through the changes in the sea ecosystems, including coral reefs and all the problems that would cascade from that. They talked about the consequence of drought, and we know how much we're having of that out west. And then another consequence of the drought is wildfires. Everything's dry, so we're having more fires out west as well. They talked about the global agricultural supply and stresses on that. And they asked, how many of you are sneezing more? Man, I sure am. I was up here, last time I was up here, I wasn't sure I was going to make it through because my nose was going so crazy. And another consequence of a warming climate is we're getting a lot more weeds. And the allergenic profile out there is changing. So it was interesting to me to see that, and other things we see going on. I wasn't planning. I just pulled this up this morning because Mr. McCready sent this last week. In the world, we know the Supreme Court is now hearing arguments for same-sex marriage, right? And part of what he sent, it just can't help but getting your attention. Same-sex marriage foes are flagging arguments over the constitutionality of gay marriage, and of course these arguments are going on now, and seeing warning signs for religious freedom. They point to an exchange between Justice Samuel Alito and the administration's top lawyer, Solicitor General Donald Verrilli. Alito asked if, so he's asking for advice here as they're exchanging comments and discussing, if in the event the Supreme Court holds that there is a constitutional right to same-sex marriage, would religious institutions risk losing their tax-exempt status if they continued to advocate traditional marriage only? And the lawyer responded, I don't deny that. It's going to be an issue. And then Travis Weber came in, director of the Family Research Council Center for Religious Liberty, and said he believed Verrilli's expectations would eventually extend to churches and just about anyone holding a traditional view of marriage. Weber warned that if the current trend continues, those who refuse to endorse same-sex marriage could face fines and possible imprisonment. And just days ago now, speaking at the Women in the World Summit 2016, Democratic contender Hillary Clinton said, deep-seated cultural codes, religious beliefs, and structural biases have to be changed. Doesn't that kind of shake you when I read that? When someone says that who might end up being president, deep-seated religious beliefs have to change among our leaders. So it was interesting to me this morning. I wasn't planning on talking about either of the two things I just talked about, but I was looking at those and I thought it kind of fits what I was going to talk about. Things like that. The question I was going to ask was, are we attending the right church? And it's such an important question in this climate that we're moving into. So that's really my title. Are we attending the right church? How do we know? And I've mentioned my Catholic friend before. This is a guy who is near and dear to my heart, as good a friend as I have. So I don't mean anything I say in any kind of derogatory way at all. Jackie knows this fellow very well, and I think she would agree he's a fine, upstanding individual. He's honest, hardworking, trustworthy, friendly. You know Dr. Bob. Cares about people. He's better than me. He does more volunteer work than anyone else I know. Coached Little League baseball and basketball, even though his kids weren't playing. It's just the type of thing he does. He can't say no. I have to tell him at work once in a while, you've got to start saying no. You're getting too much on your plate. He is as compelled that Catholicism is the right religion as we are that God's church is the right religion. It's kind of an interesting thing to me, as I see this with so many religions. He knows he's right. And there's no talking about that and changing that mind. So why can we be so comfortable that his faith, and I'm gently saying this, Catholic one is a false one, and that we are attending the small true church of God? And of course there are many reasons we could go with that, and I would say it's pretty simple, and Mr. Beam just said the same thing about the truth. Really, God reveals that the Bible is his revelation of truth, and that we are to follow it without adding to it or taking away from it. And we know that many other groups instead replace God's word with pre- and post-biblical traditions. And therefore we have totally non-biblical things like purgatory, 40 days of Lent, no fourth commandment, no Sabbath day. And so with that we can bring very fundamental, foundational biblical charges against such doctrines. And that's really the basis of who we are and what we do. And of course we know God's calling is involved. And I was just as steeped in the same traditions before that occurred. But again, how do we know, still and all, we're really in the right church? It's a question I asked my mother. I think I was about 10 years old, and I remember looking around and seeing all these churches, and we were going to one, and my friends were going to another, and they're all Christians. And I asked her, there are so many different ones out there. There are so many Christian flavors. How do we know that we're going to the one we should be, the right church? And her answer was, the right church is the one that best follows the Bible. And that's what we're trying to do. So that satisfied me. That made sense to me. And so with these things in mind, I was on my driveway. Well, it was probably 6 or 8 Sabbaths ago. It was one of those days when we had combined services. So we'd go to Norcross. And what that meant was we Bufforders had a leisurely morning compared to normal. So I was out on the driveway enjoying the morning. And a man in a suit and his son and this young boy, I'd say it was 14 or 15, also in a suit, walked up and they wanted to talk. And they were Jehovah's Witnesses. And it was clear to me, they were as compelled that their religion is the correct one as we are that ours is. They had every appearance of being wholesome, kind-hearted, sincere, totally interested in my salvation. Makes me think of another man I knew. I worked with his wife, who was a veterinarian. And the two of them decided to sell their house and everything they had, and they went to Africa to be missionaries. And mainstream Christianity, and he said, I just cannot live with myself if someone out there ends up in hell because I didn't go when I could have, and said something and helped these people. I haven't sold my house. There are a lot of really very, very fine people out there. And so these people who came to visit me on my driveway were very sincere in all regards, and I actually really enjoyed talking with them out there. Not in a confrontational way at all. I was interested, and I learned quite a bit about what this particular group believes, and I was kind of surprised about them. So I went and took a trip through their website, and I saw that it was attractive, and it provides free things like electronic access to the entire Bible. They encourage use of many translations, many Bible study aids that look a lot like ours, booklets, Why Study the Bible? Why did God allow the Holocaust to happen? Why we don't use the cross in worship? why we don't go to war, why we maintain political neutrality. I'm thinking, this sounds familiar. A lot of this sounds very familiar. Good news from God. And I thought, hey, wait a second, that's our domain. I don't know when they got a good news, how long they've had that, but I thought, good news from God. Sounds a lot like ours. They're fundamental beliefs, when you start looking into those, and they provided me with a little booklet they wanted me to have, and I carried that in with me. Who are Jehovah's Witnesses? And the fundamental beliefs are in there and on their website. See if any of these sound familiar. There is no immortal soul. This is different from a lot of Christianity. Here's part of the brief description they had in that site, that document. What is the origin of this myth? The early Christian philosophers adopted the Greek concept of the soul's immortality. So isn't that correct? That's the same thing we say. What more do they say about that? They refer to Genesis 2:7, so let's look there. Genesis 2, chapter 2 and verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of light, and man became, my version here, New King James, a living being. If you're reading the King James version, it will say a soul, a living soul. Other versions will say a person. Some will say a creature. And they continue. The Hebrew word, nephesh, N-E-P-H-E-S-H, something we all know about if we've read any of our church's literature along these lines. This Hebrew word, translated soul, simply means a creature that breathes. When Jehovah God, and then they explain that Jehovah is Yahweh, as we do, YHWH, when Jehovah God created the first man, Adam, he did not infuse into him an immortal soul, but the life force that is maintained by breathing. And in support of this view, they point out Genesis 3:19. So we're about there. Genesis 3:19, here it says of Adam's fate, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And then they continue in Ezekiel, toward the other end of the New Testament, Ezekiel 18. Very, very familiar to us. Ezekiel 18 and verse 4. About this breath of life, this soul, this being, this person. Ezekiel 18 verse 4. Says God, behold all souls, and he's saying all living beings, all lives are mine. The soul of the Father, the life of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. Here, so this shows, they say, that a soul, in fact, is not immortal. A soul can die. And they refer to verse 20 of this same chapter, the first few words. The soul who sins shall die. You know, we could just as well be reading from our own literature on this topic as from Jehovah's Witnesses. One of their other study guides asked, what is the Holy Spirit? And this is, again, one of their fundamental beliefs. Many Christian denominations teach that God is a Trinity. However, the God of the Bible is never described as being part of a Trinity. And that is so central to who we are, and we know that. The Holy Spirit is God's power in action, His active force. And they refer to Luke. Let's go to Luke 1:35 because this is part of where our booklet will carry us also. And there are so many ways to show this is true, but for their definition, the Holy Spirit is the power of God. Luke chapter 1, verse 35. Referring to the angel visiting Mary. Verse 35, and the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the highest will overshadow you. And therefore, also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. And we know Christ referred to God the Father as His Father, never to the Holy Spirit as His Father. And if the Holy Spirit was responsible for for Mary's pregnancy, then technically, if that was a third being, that would be Christ's Father. Once again, a lot like us, the literature we find here on the Jehovah's Witnesses page. Here's a belief that we might feel really separates us from other Christian denominations, straight from the Jehovah Witnesses literature. Is there hope for those who died not knowing Christ? And quoting from their literature, what hope then does the Bible hold out for those who died without having an opportunity to learn about God? The answer can be found in what Jesus told one of the criminals who died alongside him. The man said to Jesus, "Remember me when you get into your kingdom." What they asked was Jesus' reply, "I tell you today, comma, I'm just reading from their literature, you will be with me in paradise." You know, there's a lot to that comma and where they put it, because most people don't put it there, yet they know that's where it belongs. I tell you today I am telling you something. You will be with me in paradise. This is in contrast to "I tell you, comma, today you will be with me in paradise." And we know the Bible shows that's not true, because among other things, Christ said 3 years later when he was resurrected, "Don't touch me. I have not yet ascended. I have not yet been there." So there's a lot here telling in even simple things like this comment. We're quoting here Luke 23. We don't need to go there. Verses 39 to 43. And in this section of their web information, they have an image there, a picture. It's illustrated of Christ hanging on the cross. And he's looking at the thief, and beside him is the thief looking back with a "help me" look. And the Christ pictured there has hair like mine. Not white, but short. And so I thought they realized, too, that Christ did not have long hair. And they went on to explain Jesus was promising the criminal that he would live again in paradise. Being a Jew, the man was likely familiar with the earthly paradise, the Garden of Eden, described in the first book of the Bible. So they're referring to Genesis 2 and 8 here. Jesus' promise gave him the assured hope of a resurrection, a paradise when it is reestablished on earth, not in heaven. So this is rather rare among Christian religions as well. In fact, they say the Bible promises a resurrection of both the righteous and the unrighteous. That's Acts 24:15. The unrighteous are those who did not meet God's righteous standards because they were ignorant. Wow. Jesus will resurrect the unrighteous criminal who spoke with him, as well as millions, perhaps billions, of others who died in ignorance. Then in the paradise earth, they will be taught God's requirements, and they will have the opportunity to prove that they love God by obeying his commandments. So I kind of thought that knowledge was unique to us, or more unique than this. After the resurrection, they continue, the unrighteous will have the opportunity to learn God's laws, which will be revealed when symbolic scrolls are opened. They will then be judged according to their deeds. That is, whether they obey God or not. Revelation 20. Let's look there. See if this isn't, again, familiar. Revelation 20, verses 12 to 13. Revelation 20, 12. "And I saw the dead, small and great." So this is after a millennium, "standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life." Books were opened of the Bible. They describe them as scrolls here. "And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." And this is a rather complex area when you first hit it out of the Baptist or other churches. "And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one, according to their works." So that's how they're explaining why most people will have a chance later in a resurrection. I again could be giving this message that I'm reading from their literature straight out of our literature. For many of the unrighteous, this will be, they say, not a second chance, but their first real opportunity to gain eternal life on earth by learning and doing God's will. How familiar does that sound? So I said, I really enjoyed talking to these guys. I learned a bit about their religion. So as we go on their webpage, I saw Jehovah's Witnesses pose the question, who are we? Who are we? So you can learn more about that. Same as ours. You can listen to their answer and ask, is there anything wrong with this? We come from hundreds of ethnic and language backgrounds, yet are united by common goals. Above all, we want to honor Jehovah, the God of the Bible. That's good. And the Creator of all things. We do our best to imitate Jesus Christ. That's good. And are proud to be called Christians. Very, very good. Each of us regularly spends time helping people learn about the Bible and God's kingdom. No mention of heaven did I see as I was doing this. That's good. Because we witness or talk about Jehovah God and His kingdom, we are known as Jehovah's Witnesses. Fast facts about Jehovah's Witnesses. Membership, 8,201,545 as of the time I was on their page a couple days ago. Jehovah's Witnesses worldwide. Free home Bible courses provided, 9,499,933. Note the word free. Freely you have received, freely give. Something we say about God's Word. Congregations, 115,416 in 239 countries. And so I started today by asking, are we in the right church? I don't mean this in any kind of ego-centered or self-justifying way at all, because only God calls, but could we not easily transition into Jehovah's Witnesses from what all we just read and heard here? Or some other denomination that may share much truth with us? The answer inevitably becomes, with any of these, just where do we part ways? Where are we different? And how important are these? This is where we must always be ready to prove our faith and that we are sitting in the right place today. Since I started with Jehovah's Witnesses and as a result of these two fellows visiting me, let's just ask, what are some very key ways where we part doctrines with this group? And I thought we might look at three and be prepared to always do the same with any challenge that may come up as we move into a more and more spiritually perilous future. You know, and I don't know, I've grown up in the church in so many ways. I was an upper teenager when first exposed, and I heard Mr. Armstrong once say, I do not encourage any of you women to have children. That's how close I think we are to the end. And you know, woe to the woman with nursing child. And I've heard similar from others so many times, and I've kind of always thought, I just don't see that we're really that close. And given what's going on now in the country and the world, it just feels different. I don't know, only God knows. You wonder about the change we're, in all likelihood, going to institute soon in marriage. And you hear so often, Christ said nothing about it. And yet we know who Yahweh is of the Old Testament. And the God in Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20 was Yahweh, was Christ, who destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And look where we're about to go. So it's going to be important. There will be some spiritual challenges coming, and we must always do the same with any challenges that come up as we look. Reason number one that I picked is why we're different from Jehovah's Witnesses, a fine group. These guys were as good as me in every way that I could come up and look better. They're out trying to help. A big difference, though, is they believe hell is a place where the condemned suffer for all eternity. kind of paints a poor picture of God that he would do that. Their handling of hell to me was a very curious one, though. They teach there is no hellfire. So I could open their little booklet here, and it's the number one, it's the top thing they list. And who are we? A loving God would not create a place where the dead suffer eternally. And they mean by fire, because then they do explain that there is an eternal place of suffering. God himself describes the burning and torturing of humans as a thing I had not commanded and that had not come into my heart. And they refer to Jeremiah 7, 31. So let's take a look at where they're sending us back here. Jeremiah 7 and verse 31. And this is in that valley of Hinnom that I know has some familiarity to many. Jeremiah 7, verse 31. And they, these people, have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it ever come into my heart. I never thought of such a thing, said God, as what is occurring there. So the Jehovah's Witnesses teach there is no eternally tormenting hellfire. I found it interesting that they do understand the derivation of the word Gehenna, this Gehenna fire, the hell where there is correction, punishment, that Christ used when speaking of the final punishment of the unrepentant. Reading again from their literature, Jerusalem's ancient garbage dump, that always struck me a little funny when I first heard it, was on the south side of Jerusalem in Old Testament times, and we just read about that here in Jeremiah. Children had been sacrificed to idols there. And they refer also to 2 Kings 23:10 here as they're hitting that in this piece of literature I grabbed from another part in their webpage. And 2 Kings does talk again about the valley of the sons of Hinnom, or of Dan Hinnom. In Jesus' day, it was a place of burning with constant fires to consume everything from household trash to animal carcasses to convicted criminals. So this was their dump. And don't our booklets teach the same thing here. Regarding their message that there was fire in Gehenna, the town dump, but there is no fire associated with the final punishment, no hellfire. Again, I say it was a rather curious thing to me. How does that agree with what Christ said about Gehenna? Let's look in Mark 9. Mark 9 and verse 43. Christ is saying, beware, this is a place you don't want to visit. This is a place you don't want part of. Mark 9, verse 43. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, Gehenna here, into the fire that shall never be quenched. Revelation 20. What fire are we talking about? Is Christ talking about? Revelation 20 and verse 15, we see more of what Christ is referring to here. Revelation 20, 15. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Revelation 21, verse 8. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, people who live this way, this is a way of life, all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Clearly, the final punishment of Gehenna is associated with fire. Their document continues, however, about the nature of hell, and they say in Mark 9, which is where we just were, 48, Jesus says Gehenna is a place where their worm does not die. That's an odd concept, and I have seen some really weird interpretations of this worm that does not die. They say Christ is quoting from Isaiah 66. Let's go back to Isaiah. Isaiah 66 in verse 24 for this message. Isaiah 66, 24. I like this last chapter of Isaiah. There's a lot in here that's important. Here in the beginning of millennium, we can see in chapter 23, it shall come to pass from one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another. All flesh shall come to worship before me. So they're talking about people worshiping God on the Sabbath. And then verse 24, and they shall go forth and look upon the corpses, these are dead bodies, of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. And so this picture Christ used when he talked about what does hell look like? Well, it looks like, he could have said the town dump, and that sounds strange to us, but that's what he said. It looks like Gehenna. He was saying the valley of Hinnom. And then the people there knew, oh, that's the valley right outside town where we throw the trash and burn it. It looks like that, and Christ said yes. And any time you go out there, you're going to see fires, because that's where we're burning the trash. And you're going to see these worms. Jehovah's Witness says, in both Mark and Isaiah, the word translated as worm literally means grub or maggot. And that's correct. And Christ is saying there's always dead bodies out there. There's always worms. It's a place where the worm persists. It's always there. And in that sense, does not die. So they say a maggot would have an obvious association with a dump like Gehenna, where dead bodies are thrown. However, the maggot Christ speaks of will not die. And they take that to mean it's immortal in a sense, rather than always present or ever present in this space, which was really Christ's intent. Explaining the justice of eternal punishment, they continue, although in our infinite minds, sin is limited in time to God, who is outside of time, the sin he hates goes on and on. Our sin is eternally before him and must be eternally punished in order to satisfy his holy judgment. No one understands this better than someone in hell. So they do believe in a hell that's eternal, and they believe in eternal torment that involves grubs or maggots that don't die, but not fire. Which, again, I found hard to put together. But what they're missing is that Gehenna, hell of this sort, Gehenna is the second death we just read about in Revelation 22:8, not a place of ongoing life and painful suffering of any kind, fire or immortal worms. It was also a little hard for me as I was looking through this to follow their feeling that God is too merciful to allow humans to suffer forever in fire, yet he was okay with condemning them to suffer with immortal worms that endlessly were eating them. You know, that neither one is real attractive. We could go to Malachi just before Matthew. Malachi, sorry, I'm getting a little gory. Malachi 9:3. I'm sorry, Malachi 4:3. And read what the Bible says about this end after being tossed in the lake of fire. Malachi 4:3. And we know all this, and this is a difference between us and Jehovah's Witnesses. Malachi 4, verse 3, you who are resurrected, you who are changed, you who are saved, you who will follow God and agree with his path, you shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord. And we could go into so many other ways to show that indeed this is the case. And the soul that sins does die, and there is no immortal life forever of suffering. Reason number two I saw that is a big reason to me where we are different, in this case from Jehovah's Witnesses and their teaching. A fundamental belief of Jehovah's Witnesses is that Christ is not a God. So that's a big one. He's not a God being like the Father. He is a created being. In fact, he is Michael, the archangel. And in their literature, and so I'm just on www.michaelthearchangel.jw.org. In this case, who is Michael the Archangel-Jesus? What does the Bible really teach? The Bible indicates that Michael is another name for Jesus Christ, before and after his life on earth. Let us consider scriptural reasons for drawing that conclusion. And they visit what an archangel is. God's word refers to Michael, the archangel, and this is Jude 9, where we could find that. This term means the chief angel. Jesus is linked with the office of archangel regarding the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And then they go to 1 Thessalonians 4. Okay, that's a pretty familiar verse there. Let's go there. 1 Thessalonians verse 4. And see why Christ is, their view, is Michael. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16. And this is the second coming of Christ. For the Lord himself, Christ, will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Thus, and this is Jehovah's Witnesses continuing, the voice of Jesus Christ is described as being that of an archangel. The scripture therefore suggests that Jesus himself is the archangel Michael. How might we answer this? How often do you see something like the President of the United States introduced by someone else? Please welcome the President of the United States, and then in walks Mr. Obama. So that's not uncommon. Having Christ return, which we just read about here, with trumpets and with the voice of an archangel, doesn't mean that Christ is blowing the trumpets, and doesn't mean that Christ introduced himself. So I don't find that as compelling. They talk about army leadership. The Bible states that Michael and his angels battled with the dragon, Satan, and his angels. Okay, and that's true, and that's Revelation 12:7. We don't need to go there. Thus, Michael is the leader of an army of faithful angels. Revelation also describes Jesus as the leader of an army of faithful angels. And that's Revelation 19, verses 14 and 16. And the Apostle Paul specifically mentions the Lord Jesus Christ and his powerful angels. And that's 2 Thessalonians 1 and 7. So they continue, the Bible speaks of both Michael and his angels, and Jesus and his angels. Since God's word nowhere indicates that there are two armies of faithful angels in heaven, one headed by Michael and one headed by Jesus, it's logical to conclude that Michael is none other than Jesus Christ in his heavenly role. But is that really required or logical? You know, Michael is an archangel, a group of angels that will go with him in different things he is doing, battling Satan and his angels. But ultimately, all the faithful angels, including Michael, do the bidding of God and Christ and are their angels. How do we really know that Christ is not Michael? Because I really just covered all the Jehovah's Witness evidence that he is. Well, what about John 1:1? Let's look there at John 1:1. And I will tell you, they have a little trouble with this one. Well, that was my reading of their explanation of John 1:1. And we know, again, so very familiar. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Very clear. So this is a little bit of a sticker, I think, a stumbler for the Jehovah's Witnesses. And what their web pages say is that when rendered into modern English, the translation better reads, and the Word was a God. And on their page, it's a lowercase g. They say a God. Evidently, those ancient translators realized that John's words recorded in John 1:1 did not mean that Jesus was to be identified as Almighty God. They explained the Word was a God. lowercase, not Almighty God. And with that, I thought, you know, I'm not sure to what translation they may refer. If we check parallel translations, and it's really easy to go online and do this, and I like BibleHub.com, they give you so many. Here's how 19 read from BibleHub.com, and first one was NIV, New International Version, then English Standard Version, Holman's Christian Standard Bible, International Standard Version, Dewey Reams Bible, Darby Bible Translations, Weymouth New Testament, Young's Little Translation, 13 other translations say, word for word, exactly the same thing. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So again, I wasn't sure what translation the Jehovah's Witnesses were referring to. They didn't provide that. New Living Translation is very similar. In the beginning, the Word already existed. In other words, Christ, which we know verse 14 of this chapter of John identifies, the Word is Christ, He was already there. Before these events we're reading about, these creation events occurred, the Word already existed. The Word was with God and the Word was God. Net Bible says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was fully God. Aramaic Bible in plain English says, in the origin, the Word had already existed. So the origin of the physical creation, the Word had already existed with God, and the Word was Himself God. So these translations all seem to say the same thing. If we look at different commentaries, what opinion do we find there? Matthew Henry's concise commentary said, what the evangelist, and he means John in this case, for this verse says of Christ, proves that He is God. He asserts Christ's existence in the beginning, His coexistence with the Father. The Word was with the Father, with God. All things were made by Him. Gill's exposition says this Word was in the beginning, was with God, and is God. The Word was with God, not with men or angels, for He was before either of these, says that commentary. Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary, the Word existed before the world was, or from all eternity. He was to God what man is to himself. So what I am is another man. And what they're saying is that's what He was to God, another God. He was God in substance and essence, God, or was possessed of essential and proper divinity. So we just saw 21 different translations and three commentaries that all indicate that the Word was, in fact, a God being, uppercase G, not an angel. Something else we do, we might consider just briefly, is the Old Testament Melchizedek. If we really want a definitive statement, look in Genesis 14, verse 18. And I never heard of Melchizedek before I came into the church. I think he can be a confusing figure. Melchizedek, Genesis 14, verse 18. About this individual. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem. So this person, this being, is described as king of Salem. Salem was the ancient name for Jerusalem. Brought out bread and wine. That's kind of interesting because Christ later appointed these as the memorials for His body and blood. So He served bread and wine here to Abraham. And he was priest of God Most High. And in verse 20, the last words there, and Abraham gave a tithe of all to Melchizedek. So Abraham tithed to this king of Salem. Who was he? Who was Abraham tithing to here? If we look in Psalm 76, talks a little bit about Christ here. In Psalm 76, first two verses of that chapter, Psalm 76, verses 1 and 2. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. In Salem. So we just read about the king of Salem. Also is His tabernacle and His dwelling place in Zion. So this is where Christ will rule, this king of Salem. Now we typically go to Hebrews. Let's go to Hebrews 7 about Melchizedek, where we really find that, as it sounds back here, these are attributes, characteristics of Christ. It sounds like Christ. Hebrews 7, that's made clear. Verses 1 through 3, for this Melchizedek, this king of Salem, this priest of the Most High, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom Abraham gave a tenth part, which we just read about, the tithe of all, first being translated, this is Melchizedek, king of righteousness, this is a title of Christ, and also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, another title of Christ. Who was Melchizedek? What more do we know about him? This is before Christ came in the New Testament in that role. Melchizedek was without father, without mother, without genealogy, having no beginning of days. Did Michael have beginning of days as an angel? Was he a created being? Of course he was. Melchizedek had no beginning of days nor end of life, but made like this old priest, this old king of Salem, was made like the Son of God. In the New Testament, remains a priest continually. Verse 8 of this chapter. Here mortal men received tithes, and we're talking about tithing to the priest now. Mortal men got those tithes, but there, talking about Melchizedek, he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. In other words, this is an on-living being, Melchizedek. Verse 10. For he, Abraham, was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him, or knew him. So Melchizedek knew Abraham before Abraham was alive, before he was born. Hebrews here verifies this being can be none other than Christ, and not Michael, the archangel, who did have a beginning of days as a created being. And Melchizedek is described as a being who lives, had no beginning of days, something true of only two in the universe, God the Father and Christ. And there's so much more we could do here. I'll stop with those, but we know Christ told the Pharisees who he was, and he's referring to this time here when he told them, before Abraham was, I am. And we know out of the burning bush, when Moses asked, who are you? What's your name? That was Yahweh, Jehovah. That was Christ. He said, my name is I am. That's who I am. And so Christ told the Pharisees the same thing. And just as we read that before Abraham was born, I knew him. I am. I knew him. Before Abraham was, I am. And the Pharisees knew exactly what Christ was saying. And they all bent over to grab stones and stone him for that blasphemy. We could read about that in John 5:58. So Christ plainly said who he was. And we know Paul described Christ as the spiritual rock that accompanied ancient Israel. 1 Corinthians 10:4. Who was the Lord. And we'll see this in the Old Testament as L-O-R-D, all capitals. The O-R-D is smaller font size than the L. When you see that, that's the Yahweh. That's the Eternal, that's Jehovah, that's Christ, who is being described there, the spokesman in both testaments, and the God who himself saw people face to face. In the Old Testament, if you stumble on one of these lists people put out of the errors in the Bible, this is one of the big ones. The Bible says people saw God face to face. Old Testament, he did many times. The Bible says no one has seen God the Father. That's because the God they saw in the Old Testament was not God the Father. It was Yahweh. It was Christ. And they don't recognize here, and this includes Jehovah Witnesses, two critical things. Christ is not an angel, but is God. And indeed, Christ is Yahweh of the Old Testament. This is a huge truth revealed by God to his church. Last reason, big reason number three. A fundamental belief of Jehovah's Witnesses is that the Ten Commandments, including the Sabbath day, including Pentecost, including knowledge of the first fruits, how important is that? How central is that? Have been done away with. That's a fundamental belief. So I'm again on www.jw.org/en, Jehovah's Witnesses. The Bible answer regarding the fourth commandment, in particular, the Sabbath, or any of the holy days as we near Pentecost, a day of no great significance to them. Christians are not required to observe a weekly Sabbath. You know, we just saw in Isaiah, I kind of read that in 66 verse 3, of the Sabbath being kept at the beginning of the millennium. Christians are not required to keep a weekly Sabbath. Christians are under the law of Christ, which does not include keeping the Sabbath. Even the Jews were released from the law. The law of Moses, including the Ten Commandments, by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, Colossians 2, 13 through 14. Let's look there. I spent a whole message on this maybe a year ago or so, and again, it's not really my point to verify our fundamental beliefs today in any depth, but you'll find this in a lot of modern Christianity, where it's nailed to the cross. And I first stumbled on this as a teenager with my brother and his girlfriend out on the driveway, and I was saying, I don't think that's really done away with. The Bible says God shouted the Ten Commandments down, and I don't think it's done away with. And she said, don't you know it was nailed to the cross? And I asked, where does it say that? I didn't know. And she said, ask your brother. And he didn't know either, but we'll see this quite a bit. Colossians 2, verses 13 to 14. And you, being dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which is contrary to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So again, I wasn't planning on dwelling on this, but we might notice the word law isn't even in these verses. Handwriting of requirements is almost universally in modern Christianity come to be interpreted this way, but that was not Paul's intent here. Depending on how much commentary you may have in your Bible, mine's in the center text, on some it's on the outside. I have a little one here that indicates handwriting in this verse is a translation of the Greek chirographon, and translates a note written by hand or a certificate of debt. So that's, excuse me, from the center of my Bible. In Strong's Concordance, this word is defined as a handwritten document, a legal note, a bond. Many major translations render this verse correctly, mentioning nothing again about doing away with the Ten Commandments. Listen to what the Holman Christian Standard Bible says. He, and that means Christ, erased the certificate of debt with his obligations, which was against us. Do you hear Ten Commandments anywhere in that? This Bible translation says he erased the certificate of debt. How did he do that? Well, he was let himself be killed for us, and he took it on us. That was the debt that we had, and he erased that. New American Standard Bible says, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. New Living Translation, he canceled the record of the charges against us. New International Version, he's canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness. Meaning again, the penalty of sin is now covered by Christ's sacrifice if we will accept that sacrifice. If we don't want to, we don't have to. And then it's on us and we can't pay it. But what this verse is saying, if you will accept that, then he canceled that charge of legal indebtedness. English Standard Version, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Colossians 2:14 speaks of a death warrant rightfully issued because we have all sinned by transgressing God's spiritual law. And since the wages of sin are death, Romans 6:23, we've all earned that sentence. Until Colossians 2:14, Christ bought it out for us. The death sentence is mercifully lifted when we repent of sin and seek God's forgiveness. How do we know that God's law is not done away with? And there are so many places. Look in Romans 7, verse 7, because Paul is always used to do away with the law, as we read here in Colossians. Romans 7:7, Paul says, What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin. What he's saying is the law tells us what sin is. It defines sin, except through the law. In other words, if you remove the law, there is no sin, because the law defines it. For I would have not known covetousness unless the law had said, "You shall not covet." Verse 25 of this chapter, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with my mind, I serve. I keep the law of God. Yeah, I'm weak. With my flesh, I keep the law of sin all too often. But with my mind, I serve the law of God. So it doesn't sound like the law is done away with there. In Romans 8, verses 6 through 7, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. And here's what we find so much of. It is not subject to the law of God. Let's get rid of that. Let's do away with that. Nor indeed can it be. And we could go to 1 John. There are several there. 1 John 3, 4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. So we can still sin. 1 John 1, 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And so what we find here is that Paul says the law defines sin. Without the law, there is no sin. And John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And it's all kind of hard when you think about it, that if we're getting rid of the Ten Commandments, why and how could that be a good idea? You shall not murder. It's no longer a rule. It's gone. You shall not steal. It's no longer a rule. It's been done away with, nailed to the cross. And we know the only reason that we see this is because it's the only way you can get rid of the Sabbath day. That's one of those big ten. So as First John 1:8 says, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And that's what it all comes down to. That's kind of the big summary for the question I initially asked. Where's the truth? Is it here or is it somewhere else? The Jehovah's Witnesses do have more truth than many other groups. And fine people as good as me are. They're just very excellent people I spoke with on the driveway. However, they believe in eternal punishment rather than the second death and the merciful removal of those who would prefer to become additional Satan-like beings, which is where that brings you. They believe Christ is a created being, an angel, rather than a member of God's family, the God family, and they believe the Sabbath and other of God's Ten Commandments have been done away with. So that's what I ask. Where do we part ways? Something we always need to ask when we are testing. Where is the truth revealed by God? We're here today, I believe, because of the invaluable truth we found here. That's why I came in better part of 40 years ago. The invaluable truth we found here that we don't find anywhere else. So with that, let's look forward to keeping Pentecost in 2 weeks, realizing the message of the Holy Spirit and the first fruits. A big part of that truth, and always be willing to test our truth in the manner we just did today. Oh, happy Mother's Day tomorrow to all you moms.